Thanks for listening to the weekly teaching podcast for City Church in Knoxville, Tennessee. It is our desire to be a Jesus-centered family on mission. If you live here in Knoxville or are ever visiting the area, we'd love to have you with us at one of our Sunday gatherings. You can find out more at citychurchknox.com. If you're interested in giving financially to help us reach more people in our city, you can give easily at citychurchknox.com/give. And finally, if this teaching is helpful to you in any way, we'd love to hear about it. You can email us at info@citychurchknox.com. With that being said, here's this week's teaching.
All right, well, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. That's actually serious. I know that sounded like a joke. Actually turn to Matthew. I did my best not to teach from Matthew today after 4 years in that book, but it's just the best passage for what we're talking about today. So in all seriousness, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. It's just part of our identity now as a church. Every single week from now on, some way, somehow, we'll find a way to work in the book of Matthew. Matthew 22 is where we'll be here in a little while. In the 1970s, a computer programmer named Rob Campbell was looking for a job. He wanted to work for a company that was deeply invested in the future of personal computing, which was actually a relatively new market in the 1970s. He wanted to be wowed and inspired at where that particular market was headed at the time. So he went and talked to three different companies about a potential job. The first company he talked to, he asked them the question, "What is your vision for the personal computer?" They replied to him, "We think it could be the next big thing on everyone's wish list for the holiday season." He found that answer incredibly boring and incredibly unimaginative. He thought to himself, who cares about people's holiday wish list? So he moved on to the next company. That was not the inspiring vision that he was looking for in his career. So he went to the next company, another sort of mover and shaker in personal computing at the time. He asked them the same question, what is your vision for the future of personal computing? They replied, "We think a personal computer could help our stock rise above $2 a share." That answer was even less inspiring to him than the first, somehow. So still feeling a bit uninspired, a bit cynical about this whole endeavor of his, Campbell went and talked to one more person, one more company. He asked them the same question. He said, "What is your vision for the future of personal computing?" And the way that person responded to his question, Campbell says, literally gave him goosebumps. This guy talked for an hour as if he were some sort of magical storyteller. He talked about all that personal computing could be and how using a personal computer could be a fun, energizing, even exhilarating experience. Keep in mind that in 1977, a personal computer looked something like this. So when he called this guy a magical storyteller, he was not exaggerating, right? Whoever can make that seem interesting had to be some sort of magical storyteller. But at the end of that conversation, this guy looked at Rob Campbell and said to him with full conviction, as if he felt it deep in his bones, he said, "Rob, personal computing can change the world." That last guy's name was Steve Jobs. Later that same year in 1977, he and Steve Wozniak famously introduced the Apple II at the West Coast Computer Fair. It was the first consumer product to have been sold by Apple Computer. And the rest, as they say, is history. So my point is that there is something to be said for being able to offer someone a compelling vision for the future. Now, I'll freely admit that as a pastor, I'm a little bit cynical when it comes to a word like vision. In the world of church leadership, sometimes that word vision gets used and overused really to the point of exhaustion. People will constantly ask you as a pastor, and pastors will ask each other, what is the vision for your church? And a lot of times when people ask me that question about our church, I have to work really hard not to just roll my eyes at them in response. That's how overused that word tends to be at times. But at the same time, I've also found that churches without a compelling vision for the future tend to either die out or stall out. Or in other cases, they just spend the bulk of their life together just reacting to a variety of different things they don't want to be, which to me, in many cases, seems worse than dying out, to just define yourself forever by what you're against. And also, if I'm just completely honest with myself, at least a lot of our church's existence is due to us offering a compelling vision for what this church could be. So back in 2016, when we asked 25 people in South Carolina to consider moving 4 hours up the road to start this church with us, we had to at least partially describe to them what that church would look like and what it would be like. That's vision. That's the word for that. When we stand up here on Sundays and we teach from the scriptures, at least part of what we are doing is laying out for you a vision of what a vibrant, transformative relationship with Jesus could look like and attempting to inspire you to give that a shot in response. That's vision. When you sign up for Life Group Basics in order to join a life group here at our church, part of what Colton does in that class is that he gives its participants a vision for what a community like that could look like, and then hopefully inspires you to join with us in helping to create those types of environments together. That's vision. So despite my personal aversion to the word, I do actually think there's something to it, right? So much of what we do as a church requires the ability to imagine and describe a compelling future and then invite people to participate with us in working towards that future together. That's part of what we do here. That's a big part of what we do. Which brings us to the series that we're kicking off this morning, which we've called Future Church. In this series, what we want to do is lay out for you guys 4 goals for the next 4 years of our church. We're going to unpack a vision, so to speak, even if I tend to steer away from that word, of where we're headed for the next era of our life together. These goals that we're about to lay out for you have been discussed and hashed out and fine-tuned by our pastors and our staff and others. They've been debated and prayed through and discerned to the best of our ability. And after that, we feel like these are the 4 things that we think the Holy Spirit is set on our hearts to work towards together over the next 4 years of our church's life. Now, there is at least 1 difference between our vision and the story I told at the beginning about Steve Jobs. And it's an important difference. Because our vision for our church is not something that we dreamed up because I or anyone else on our staff is some sort of magic storyteller. Even though if you want to call me a magic storyteller, you're welcome to. I've been called much worse than that over the years. But that's not what we're doing here. The goals that we have that we're going to tell you about this morning are not conjured up from scratch. They are not from our imaginations. They are things that we get directly out of the pages of the scriptures. But at the same time, they are things that we believe God has uniquely put on our hearts as things for our church to focus on over the next handful of years. So, there are things we feel like the Holy Spirit has put on our hearts so that we can pursue them together. So, 1 final thing here before I tell you what they are. I'm building the anticipation. Can you feel it? 1 last thing on this that I think is really, really important for us to realize. Just for clarity, none of the things that we're highlighting in this series are replacing who we already are as a church. Our church is going to continue being a Jesus-centered family on mission, as we've always wanted to be. We're going to continue living in Knoxville as it is in heaven, as we've always done. None of that is changing about our church, now or anytime soon. Rather, I think these 4 things we're going to tell you about in this series are an opportunity for us to press deeper into those goals that we already have as a church. I think they are all specific ways for us to continue becoming a Jesus-centered family on mission and living in Knoxville as it is in heaven. These are ways, in other words, to leverage who we already are in an effort to become more of who we already are. That's what we're doing here. So we're not changing who we are as a church. We're continuing on the same trajectory in some really specific ways. Does that make sense so far? Okay, so without further ado, here are our 4 goals for the next 4 years. We'll talk about them briefly. We'll go back and unpack them for the rest of the series. Over the next 4 years, We want our church to grow in being Bible-saturated, Spirit-led, discipleship-driven, and outward-oriented. Bible-saturated, Spirit-led, discipleship-driven, and outward-oriented. Those are the things we want to grow in over the next 4 years together. So now that you know what they all are, let me give you some brief details, some definitions for each of those so that you understand what we mean. We're going to unpack them fully in each of the next 3 weeks in this series, but today I'll give you the condensed version. Here's what we mean by each of those terms. First, we feel like God is calling us to be Bible saturated. By that, we mean that by 2028, so 4 years from now, we want every member of City Church to have a knowledge, understanding, and love of the Scriptures, Old Testament and New. Second, we want to be Spirit-led. By that, we mean that by 2028, we want every member of City Church to have an intimate, bold, and obedient relationship with the Holy Spirit. Third, we want to be discipleship-driven. By 2028, we want every member of City Church to have at least two people that they are persistently investing in, spiritually speaking, and at least one person spiritually investing in them. Discipleship-driven. And finally, we want to be outward-oriented. By 2028, we want every member of City Church to have a burden for the lostness in our world and a personal commitment to connecting friends, neighbors, coworkers, and family members to Jesus. That's who we want to become. That's who we want to become more of. Bible-saturated, Spirit-led, discipleship-driven, and outward-oriented. That's where we are headed for the next 4 years. Now, I get, and I would imagine, that your gut reaction to each of those goals might vary tremendously, depending on who you are, depending on your faith perspective. It probably depends a lot on your previous church experience or church experiences that you've had in the past. You might be very excited about some of those things that I mentioned and very nervous or skeptical about others of them. And just to be abundantly clear there, some of that nervousness and skepticism I actually share. I actually think that any one or two of those goals in isolation from the rest can be somewhat dangerous, or at minimum can create a little bit of a lopsided church. I think churches that make one of those things their goal to the exclusion of the others can get off track over time. And so to help show you what I mean by that and maybe help quell some of that potential nervousness you might feel, I made you a chart. So I drew it myself with help from the computer. So this, I'm hoping, will give us a visual of how to think about these four goals together. So each circle on this diagram, as you can see, represents one of our four goals. I want to use this chart to help show you some of the downsides of pursuing these four things in isolation from the others. So let's just start by zooming in on that top left quadrant, Bible saturated. To me, if a church is only ever concerned about that one, if they're only ever concerned about the Bible, I think it is really easy for that church to become a little bit dogmatic, and by that I mean inflexible, low emotional IQ, not really dialed in to how people are processing things or feeling things, dogmatic and emotionally cold. You show up in a community like that, and sometimes you think, wow, they really care a lot about the Bible, but they don't really seem to care about people very much. I'm not saying it's always that way. I'm just saying it has a tendency to be that way in some churches. Going to the next quadrant, when a church only cares about being Spirit-led, when that's the thing they care about above all else and to the exclusion of everything else, I think that church can become very focused on just having an experience with the Holy Spirit. They can become experience-driven and therefore can become a little bit malformed over time. Sometimes there can be a lack of spiritual maturity in those churches and a lack of steadfastness when they don't sense the Spirit working in the most obvious sorts of ways. Again, not always, but often. A third quadrant, when a church mainly only cares about discipleship and making disciples, sometimes that church can become overly programmatic and rigid as a result. So they have a certain system for discipling people, but they don't really like to diverge or modify that process even when certain situations require it. Sometimes they seem like they turn people into projects, as I've heard many people say. Or at least they make people feel like they are projects. And then finally, fourth quadrant, when a church is only focused on outward things like missions and evangelism, sometimes that church can become what I have called decisionistic. I'm pretty sure that's not an actual word. It's a word I made up. But what I mean by that is that they really only care about people making a one-time decision to follow Jesus. And they don't spend a whole lot of time helping them become more like Jesus as a result. So those churches can become a tad shallow in terms of depth and maturity. Again, not always, not in every situation, but sometimes. Now, again, I fully realize that I am painting with some broad brushes in everything that I just said. Hopefully you'll extend some grace and some understanding there. But I do think there's truth in all of that. I think at least many of us have been around churches during our life, or at least have seen churches from a distance that have gotten off kilter because they cared about only one of these things to the exclusion of the others, which is part of why we want to pursue all four of these goals together, not just one or two of them in isolation. In other words, this little section in the middle is where we want to be. Now, I get that that's a pretty small section of that diagram. That's intentional, that's by design, because the truth is, it is tough to strike that balance. Would you agree? As an individual and as a community, it is not easy to be all four of those things at once. But I believe by the Holy Spirit's help and our patient endurance, I believe we can become more and more of that part of the diagram. Does that make sense? Is everybody on board for that? Cool. So any one of these goals on their own probably could get a little bit lopsided. Each one of these on their own probably isn't the full picture of who God calls his people to be. But I think together, they provide a really helpful model of what life with Jesus should look like, both individually and communally. So we'll dive into each of these more in the next 3 weeks of the series. What I wanted to do for today, with the time we have left, is talk about the first one, which is being Bible saturated. So if you still got your Bibles open nearby, here's where we get to our old pal Matthew. Chapter 22, start reading with me in verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, him being Jesus, with a question. Verse 24, "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him." Now, that likely sounds like a very bizarre practice to us today. I understand that. Back then, it was actually a really intentional, really beautiful practice that was based on protecting a woman's social status in a society where she did not have much of a social status, especially as an unmarried woman. So it would actually make women incredibly socially vulnerable, economically vulnerable, all of that. So this practice that they're talking about here was a practice from the Old Testament that was done to make sure those women were provided for and taken care of and weren't socially vulnerable. Really incredible thing, even if it does sound very odd to us today. But here, that's not even really the point of the passage. The point is in the Sadducees' question about that practice and then Jesus' response to their question. So look with me at verse 25. "Now there were seven brothers among us," they said. "The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh." So in other words, they're asking about the most extreme of hypothetical situations. Verse 27. "Finally, the woman died. Now, at the resurrection," in other words, at the afterlife, "whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her at one point?" That's their question to Jesus. Now, if you remember us covering this passage in Matthew, it's not a genuine question. It's intended to trap Jesus in his answer. So pay careful attention to what he says next. Verse 29, "Jesus replied, 'You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God.'" You are in error, Jesus says, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. So Jesus responds to the Sadducees, not by answering their question, per se, but rather by giving them a general principle that they need to be aware of. Here's the principle. You are in error if you do not know the scriptures. You are in error if you do not know the scriptures. He then goes on in the passage to quote a text from the book of Exodus. He drops the mic on the Sadducees, essentially. But here's the point. In Jesus' mind, evidently, not knowing the scriptures is a problem. And specifically, it's a problem that can lead a person to all kinds of error as a result. Now, that word error that Jesus uses is a little slippery to translate into English, because when you and I think of an error, we likely think of something relatively minor, right? So we hit the wrong button on our computer or iPhone, and an error message pops up that says, sorry, you did that wrong, try again, essentially, is what my phone tells me, at least, a lot of the time. So it's annoying, to be sure, but not always that big of a deal. What you need to understand, though, is that the word Jesus uses here for error has a little bit more depth of meaning than that word in English. The word he uses for error, it actually means to be led astray or to wander off. That's what the word means. So it's the image of someone who's not paying attention and before they know it, not realizing at all how far they've gotten from where they originally were. It's a big deal, in other words. So ask any parent who has been in a public setting with their kids and had that moment, however brief it was, where their kid wandered off for a brief period of time, where they didn't know even for a second where their kid was. And here's the thing, generally speaking, that kid didn't mean anything by it, right? They weren't thinking, you know what, I'm going to decide to get as far as humanly possible from my parent in this situation. That's what I need to do. Hopefully I'll be out of their sight entirely, give them a heart attack even. That's what I'm after here. That's not typically what that kid is thinking, right? The situation is just that they saw something that looked interesting to them or appealing or fun, and they wandered off, and then they wandered a little bit further, and then they wandered a little bit further, and before long they were out of their parents' sight entirely. That, I think, is a picture of what Jesus is describing in this verse in the book of Matthew. He's saying, if we do not know the scriptures as followers of Jesus, we will wander off. To put it another way, as we've said before on Sundays, if you do not know what the scriptures teach, you will perpetually be enslaved to whatever sounds right to you in the moment. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, there may not be a faster way to make an absolute mess of your life than deciding to do whatever feels right to you in the moment. This is deeply personal for me. I know people who have married people they never should have married because it felt right in the moment to marry them. I know people that have inflicted deep psychological damage onto their kids and stunted their kids' development because they parented in a way that sounded right when they read it in a book or in a blog or on TikTok. I know people that have landed themselves in crippling debt and financial ruin because they bought the house or the car that seemed right in the moment for them to buy despite the high price tag. I know people that have profoundly isolated themselves from meaningful relationships because it felt easier at one point in their life to not prioritize those relationships with people that cared about them. And listen, I'm not saying any of this to scare you. I'm not trying to motivate anybody with fear. I'm simply pointing out that what the Bible teaches is absolutely true. If we do not know the scriptures, we will absolutely wander off. We will absolutely wander off. And wandering off can be far more lasting and far more damaging than we often think that it is in the moment. I say this because I do not want any of us to be, in the words of Ephesians chapter 4, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching. You see, the reality is that there are many types of teaching out there in the world. whether you realize that's what you're hearing or not. There is lots of teaching. There is teaching on the news and on social media and blogs and podcasts and streaming services, just to name a few sources. Whether we would label it that way or not, what we are hearing in those moments is teaching. We hear teaching constantly. And listen, some of that teaching might contain really, really good ideas, biblical ideas even, or bare minimum ideas that are not directly at odds with the teaching of the Bible. But at the same time, there are many types of teaching out there that do not align with the Bible at all. We are constantly being fed ways of thinking about the world that are directly at odds with the Bible. Ways of thinking about gender and gender roles from both conservative and liberal directions and everything in between that are at odds with the Bible. Ways of thinking about sex and sexual expression in ways that are completely at odds with the Bible. Ways of thinking about money and possessions and spending that are completely at odds with the Bible. Ways of thinking about marriage and the purpose of marriage. Ways of thinking about parenting and specifically how to and how not to parent. Ways of thinking about friendships and relationships with other people. Ways of thinking about work and career and rest. And the list goes on, right? You and I are being fed ways of thinking all the time about all of those things. And I'll be real with you, some of it on the surface sounds really, really convincing. Sounds really appealing. Sounds right when it gets said. And at the same time, is absolutely dead wrong. And it will lead you and people that you love down a path of ruin and heartache if you buy into it. And listen, if we are not grounded in, saturated by the scriptures, that is exactly what will happen. We will wander off. We will get carried along with whatever sounds most convincing to us in the moment. We will be tossed back and forth with every wave and wind of teaching that comes our way because we do not have some sort of anchor keeping that from happening to us. We, like the Sadducees, will be in error because we do not know the scriptures. And there's actually another way that we might find ourselves in error if we do not know the scriptures. If we do not know the scriptures, we may form an inaccurate picture of God in our minds. We've done some work on this before, specifically back in our Ten Commandments series. You see, being Bible saturated as a follower of Jesus helps you ensure that the version of God you operate by is the real God, not just a figment of your imagination. I can't tell you how often as a pastor I hear people say something like, well, the God I worship would never blank, fill in the blank with something that the God of the Bible absolutely did and does do. Or they'll say it the other way. The God I worship is an advocate for blank, fill in the blank with something the scriptures teach very clearly that God opposes. Quite often I find that the God some people worship is actually just a God who happens to like all the same things they like, support all the same things they support, be against all the things that they're against. Tim Keller famously pointed out the problem with this mindset towards God. He said once, if your God never disagrees with you, if he never contradicts you, confronts you, is at odds with the things you already think, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Some of us might need to sit with that for a bit this week. But listen, as followers of Jesus, we don't want to worship a projection of ourselves. We don't even want to worship a projection of God. We want to know the real God. We want to worship the real God. And that can only happen if we are regularly saturating ourselves in what the scriptures teach about who God is and what he's like and what he does and doesn't do. So that's a big part of why we want to be Bible saturated. Now, all of that said, I am fully aware that at least for many of us, at least part of the reason we are not Bible saturated is because we don't fully know how to read the Bible. In other words, no one has ever taught us how to read it and interpret it and understand it. Nobody's trying to tell us how to understand what it's trying to say. Now, that's not the case for all of us. Some of us have actually gotten plenty of instruction on how to read the Bible, and we still choose not to, which is a different teaching for a different day, right? But for many of us, it's actually more that we don't know how to do it. We genuinely don't know how to do it. The reality is that this is a complex book made up of different eras of history, different cultures, different outlooks on life, different types of literature, different types of writing from different authors. Plenty of it is not exactly simple or easy to understand. Hopefully this is a safe place to admit that among followers of Jesus. That can be a barrier for a lot of people. So here's our plan to help with that. I'm pumped to announce that we finally have a date and a plan for something that I have wanted to do really since the very beginning of our church. Beginning the final Sunday of this calendar year and moving into the year 2025, we are going to spend an entire year just learning all about the Bible and how to read and understand the Bible. So we'll have a whole Bible reading plan put together for you. We'll follow through reading the entire Bible together as a church family. And then the series, that whole year, is just going to follow along with the Bible reading plan every single week for a whole year. We will spend a lot of time just unpacking the more confounding, difficult to understand portions of the Bible, as well as just understanding how to read and understand the Bible in general. We're going to call it the Year of the Bible. Very creative name. Year of the Bible. An entire year of just helping each one of us read and understand and interpret and love the scriptures. That mega series is obviously a very central part of us working towards becoming Bible saturated as a church. And maybe it's just the nerd in me, but I'm really, really excited about that. I don't know if you can tell, maybe too excited. We'll see. Who knows? Anyway, we'll have more details on that series as we near the end of 2024. But in the meantime, before we're done today, I just want to give you some tips for reading the Bible right now. Before we get to that series, a few things to help you get started reading and understanding the Bible on your own, especially if you are newer to that whole thing. So, first, tip number one, start with the Gospels. Start with the Gospels. So I would say especially if you have not spent a ton of time reading and understanding the Bible as of yet, start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In other words, just start somewhere. Even if there are significant portions of the Bible you don't know how to read or interpret or understand, start with the parts that you likely do. And a great place to start is with the Gospels. They're all about Jesus, who, if you didn't know, is a pretty big deal in the world of the Bible. And at least the majority of the Gospels, I think, are pretty straightforward to understand. Maybe not every single verse, but the majority of them are pretty easy to understand. You don't have to be a seminary student or theological genius to follow the bulk of what those books are teaching. So maybe just start with Matthew and work your way from there. And I'll add, lucky for you, we just finished a 4-year series on the book of Matthew, which is the first gospel that you will read. So start in Matthew, and even if you hit portions of Matthew that are confusing to you, go to our website, find the teaching on that passage, and hopefully that'll be helpful in understanding what it has to say. But my point is this, there will be parts of the Bible you don't understand as you read it. That's okay. Hopefully our series in 2025 will help tremendously with all of that. So for now, just start with a part of the Bible that you likely can understand. Second thing I'll tell you here is to get a good study Bible. Get a good study Bible, especially if you are planning to dive into some of the more complicated, lesser traveled parts of the Bible. A great resource to help is a good study Bible. So I highly recommend the NIV, Biblical Theology Study Bible. This is the one that I read from every single morning at home. I think it is exceptionally well done, very, very helpful in terms of understanding the Bible. I also really love the ESV Study Bible, which I know a lot of people use. You can probably get versions of each of those for around $30 on Amazon, probably $50 or $60 for a swanky leather-bound version. If you want to just get real fancy about it, you can get one of those. But go grab you a study Bible. I'll add to this. If you want to get a study Bible and you cannot afford one, I would say tell your life group that. I can just about guarantee you that people in your life group would love to chip in some money to help get you a study Bible. just about guarantee that. If that does not work, come and talk to me or one of our staff. City Church as an organization would love to buy you a study Bible so that you can have one. Study Bibles are great ways to get some help reading and understanding the parts of the Bible that take a little more work, a little more context to read and understand. Having one of those would probably help you tremendously in your efforts to become Bible saturated. Third practical tip here, this one's just a website. It is visitbibleproject.com. Visitbibleproject.com. Many of you, I'm sure, already know about the Bible Project. They have a website, YouTube channel, podcast, among other things. One of the main things that they do as an organization is that they just create beautiful, engaging, animated videos to help you understand themes and entire books of the Bible. And they're all for free. You can give to their organization, but they're all available to you for free. You can literally pull up an overview video before every book of the Bible that you read, and after watching a 7-minute video, have a pretty good idea of what that book of the Bible is all about and how to understand the various parts of it. Their videos will probably not answer every single question or hang-up you have in that book, but they will absolutely answer a lot of questions that you will have. And they help greatly in understanding what you're reading. So if you go to their YouTube channel, you can easily go down a rabbit hole of watching all the videos they have on offer. You can learn so much about the Bible as a whole. If you did that, it would be the healthiest version of binge watching that you could ever participate in your life. So feel free to do that. You have my permission to go down a rabbit hole of Bible Project videos. So hit up the Bible Project, get some practical help in reading and understanding the Bible. So I think those three things, start with the Gospels, get a study Bible, and look into the Bible Project, will get you a long way down the road towards reading and understanding the Bible. And then hang tight until January, and we'll have an entire year of practical help coming your way. All of those things are included in our efforts towards becoming Bible saturated as a group of people. Now, before we wrap up this morning, final thing I'll give you. Let me give you one final tip, one guiding principle on all of this as you endeavor to become Bible saturated along with us. The last thing I'll say about being Bible saturated is this: don't miss Jesus in all of it. Don't miss Jesus as you endeavor to read the Bible. In John chapter 5, Jesus is actually talking to another group of religious leaders in his day, and he drops this line on them. He says, "You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Do you see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying that you can read and study and interpret and learn from the scriptures all day long and still miss the point of the scriptures. As valuable as the Bible alone is not where life is found. Life doesn't come from the Bible. Just because you read and know the scriptures does not mean that you look like Jesus. The Pharisees were the prime example of this. No one knew more about the Bible than the Pharisees did. But also, by Jesus' own assessment, no one was further from the heart of God than the Pharisees were. So life does not come from the Bible alone. Life comes from Jesus via the Bible. And that's what we're after when we spend time in the scriptures. Not a relationship with the Bible, but a relationship with the God of the Bible made possible through Jesus. To understand the heart of the Bible, we need to have a relationship with the one that the Bible is about. Otherwise, the Bible is no better than any ancient book on the shelves of a bookstore or library. But knowing Jesus unlocks it all. And listen, this is why none of the things that we're talking about in this series is at odds with us continuing to be Jesus-centered. It's all still about him. We're just wanting to be steeped in the scriptures so that we can understand more fully and more accurately what a relationship with Jesus is all about. So each week as a community, we go to the tables around this room, we remember Jesus together through the bread and the cup. We remember the moment when Jesus went to the cross and made a relationship with God possible for each of us. We take in the symbol of his body and his blood broken and shed for us so that we could know the God of the Bible as our God through Jesus. And as we do that, we ask that he would lead us in large part through the pages of this book to know him more and more. Let me pray for us, and then we'll do that together.